If you could pick three words that would describe you, three words that would describe describe who you are, what would they be? It'd be a great fun to have some open-ended discussion, just some sharing about that, but this isn't the environment for something like that. So I'll just ask you to think about it. What are three words that would describe for you who you are, that would summarize for people who you are, what your life is all about? What would those three words be? Would they be smart, witty, attractive? Would they be handsome, charming, rich? What would they be? Humble, serious, hardworking? What would be the three words that you would use to describe who you are, or would they be words that would describe what you would like to be? I believe that there are three words that emerge from this passage that describe who you are as a Christian, who you are and what your life is all about. If you're somebody who has gotten to the place in your life where you know that you're in trouble, you know that you're in deep, deep trouble. If you use biblical language, you know that you're a sinner and you're exposed to God's judgment and His justice and His wrath because you are a sinner. If you're a person who has gotten to the place where you know who you are, and you've gotten to the place also where you know who Jesus is, and you've abandoned yourself and you've abandoned all hope and all help, and you've looked to Jesus to do something for you that you're powerless to do for yourself. You've looked to Jesus to take away the guilt of your sin, the shame associated with your sin. You've looked to Jesus healing you because you're powerless to change yourself. There's no therapy, there's no drug, there's no self-help manual that has gotten it done. You're helpless at that point. You know you need something outside yourself, something alien to you, in order to be changed. If that is you, and you've come to the place where you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, then you're a Christian. You're a Christian. And this passage says three things about who you are and what your life is all about. There are three themes that are central to the Bible. They're present in the first chapters of Genesis, and they don't go away until the last chapter of the Revelation. Three themes summarized by three words. They were true of Abraham, and as Abraham is a model, an example, a paradigm of what it means to be a believer in the one true God, insofar as these things are true of Abraham and he is a model for us, they are true of every believer. And here are the three words. Here are the three themes. Here are the three things that are true of you if you're a Christian. Number one, you are dying. Number two, you are sojourning. And number three, you are hoping. You are dying, you are sojourning, and you are hoping. What are you as a Christian in the first place? You are dying. From the moment of your conception, through the course of the entirety of your life, until you breathe your last breath, you are a dying man. You are a dying woman. You are a dying boy. You are a dying girl. As a Christian, you are dying. It is a harsh reality, but it is the most pressing reality we face. Abraham in chapter 23 is confronted with the reality, the specter, the undeniable and harsh reality of death. His wife was a dying woman, and she died. This passage in its context is really sort of jarring if you think about it. What precedes chapter 23, of course, is chapter 22. And in chapter 22, you have this incredible act of faith in the life of Abraham, and you have this incredible act of deliverance on the part of God. Remember, seven years ago, Barb and I had the opportunity to go to Russia, and we were in Moscow for 3 days, and then we were in St. Petersburg for 3 days. And during the time that we were in St. Petersburg, and I think I've told you this story in the past, we had the opportunity to visit the Hermitage, one of the three or four premier museums and collections of art in the world. And there's a huge Rembrandt collection at the Hermitage. And one of the Rembrandt pieces at the Hermitage is the piece that describes Abraham offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice before God. And when we got to that painting, even though the person who was leading our tour kept trying to rush us along and move us from one exhibit to the next, I had to stop, and I stopped and I looked at this painting, and I sat across the room from it for as long as I could until they came looking for me so that I could catch up with the group. And the thing that staggered me and stunned me about the painting, and if you ever see a good representation of it, I'd encourage you to look at this feature of it. The thing that really impressed, stunned me as I looked at this painting was the hand of Abraham upon the chin of his son, pressing the chin of his son, the head of his son back, this massive hand with these tendons and muscles flexed in his arm, pressing that head back, and the arm raised, the other arm raised with a knife in order to bring the knife down on the exposed neck of his son. Abraham was not reluctant when he sacrificed his son. It was an extraordinary act of faith, a heroic act of belief in God, that no matter what happened, God was able to preserve the life of his son, bring his life back to life. He told his servants that they would come, he and Isaac would come down from the mountain. They would come back to the servants whom Abraham had commanded to stay at the foot of the mountain. Abraham exhibits this extraordinary faith in the sacrifice of Isaac. But then God, as it were, grabs the wrist of Abraham by an angel, and the knife falls from his hand, and God effects this act of deliverance for Isaac, the one who is to be slain. It's a powerful picture, both of faith and of the deliverance of God. And immediately following that, in these last few verses, verses 20 and following, there's some of this genealogical material. And the reason that that genealogical material is there has to do with chapter 24 and what will come next, because Rebekah is introduced in this, at the end of chapter 22. And that sets the stage for the union of Isaac and Rebekah and an enlarging of the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And if you think about chapter 2, it's like a great symphony that rises to this glorious crescendo, and everything is hopeful and everything is positive and everything is filled with grace and mercy and deliverance and hopefulness. And then, boom! There are no chapter and verse divisions in the original. Your devotional readings may tell you to stop at the end of chapter 22, but the narrative continues and it moves immediately from this grand conclusion and this grand note of hopefulness to Sarah being dead. And it's like everything comes to a screeching halt. And it's like God, through the Holy Spirit, and then through Moses, stuffs it in our face again. Death never goes away. It's a constant theme in Genesis. Go back to Genesis 5. I encourage you to read Genesis 5. At several points in that narrative, there is the simple phrase, and he died. Adam lived so many years, and he died. The descendants of Adam lived so many years, and each one of them died, and he 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 died. It's a constant theme in Genesis. The patriarchs' deaths are all recorded. Read through Genesis. Just do some spot checking. The death of Sarah is recorded. The death of Abraham is recorded. The deaths of Isaac and Rebekah are recorded. The death of Jacob and Leah, they're all recorded. And all of those people are buried in this same plot of ground that Abram bought from these Hittites. And he died. And it stands in stark contrast, it does, to the creation and what was intended. God creates this world filled with glory and beauty and bounty and fullness and blessedness. And he creates the man and the woman, and he sits them in the midst of it all, and he says to them, in effect, as people created virtuous and holy and righteous, he says to them, indulge yourself. You remember that? Months and months and months ago. It's been almost 2 years ago now. Memory serves. It's been a long time. But a long time ago, as we look at Genesis 1 and 2, God planted the man and the woman in that garden and gave them the command that they delight themselves and eat of every tree in the garden except one. They were to satisfy themselves and revel in the bounty that God had given them. In other words, they were to know life. Life was to be characteristic of their experience. Every year for the last 8 or 9 years, the Malone families had the opportunity to go to North Carolina or Virginia or West Virginia and either spend some time on a farm or camp in some state park someplace to get away from all this oppressive heat and humidity and enjoy some at least lower humidity and some cooler temperatures. And it's always, wherever we are, it's always an environment surrounded by the singing of birds. You ever notice that birds not only sing in the morning when they wake up, but they sing at night before they go to sleep? You ever notice that? They do. I noticed this when I was up in North Carolina several months ago, and I did some camping and did an overnight thing. I camped on Cold Mountain, for those of you who care about such things. And as the sun was going down, about 8:45, all the birds start singing. And it's like taking a bath. It's like having your soul washed to be out in the glory of this world that God has made. We were made for life. And every time it seems that we begin to taste a little bit of it, boom! There it is. It's right back in our face. And he died. Death takes the sweetness out of all of it. Doesn't it? Our enjoyment of the blessedness of God and the life that he's given us. It's always tinged, it seems, with a bit of bitterness. And the real ability to delight in it, to enjoy its sweetness, is tinged with the specter and the reality of death. It's everywhere. And Abram, as he confronts and as he has to deal with this reality that his wife was a dying woman and so he is a dying man, Abraham grieves. It is a real grief. Folks, let me say to you as Christian people, let me say to you that you don't do yourself and you don't do the outside world, the watching world, you don't do it any favors by submerging the reality of death. You don't do yourselves and you don't do the outside world any favors by sucking it up somehow and pretending through our smiles and through our hymns of triumph that it's something other than what it really is, a ghastly and incalculable tragedy. Verses 2 and 3 of this passage indicate that Abram grieved over an extended period of time. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, and the commentators tell us that when you put the those two verbs together, the verb of mourning and the verb of weeping, it's a little phrase that describes what was customary for Abram and for those around him, this protracted time of grief over the intrusion of death into their experience. In verse 3, the time comes when Abram stands up from before his dead. He doesn't shove his dead off to the side, entrusting his dead into the care of a mortician, someone who specializes in death. But he stays before his dead, and he grieves, and he mourns, and it is a real grief, and his tears are real tears, and his heart is really broken, just as Jesus faced the incalculable tragedy of the death of his friend. And Jesus, in John 11:35, weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Romans 12:15 tells us that we're to weep with those who weep. If we're to weep with those who weep, it must presuppose that there are things worth weeping about. And if there aren't things worth weeping about, the command would not be there. So Abram faces the fact that his wife was a dying woman and did in fact die, and he does not gloss over it, and we must not either. We must not euphemize. We must not say that so-and-so has passed on. We must not say that so-and-so, while these things are true, has been promoted to glory. We must stare it in the face and before the watching world affirm what everybody knows to be true, that we are dying men and women living among the dead, and he died and she died. Jonathan Edwards had a number of resolutions. One of his resolutions was, think often of death. John Piper, I've told you this before, John Piper and his church in Minnesota, at the end of every year, the last Sunday service in every calendar year, he reads the names of those who have died in the previous year. Sarah lived 127 years, and Sarah died. Let me ask you to contemplate this. Are you ready? Are you ready for death? Are you ready for death? I trust you know, and if you don't know this, then I beg of you to see somebody. See me, see somebody. I trust you know that if you are one who has, as I said a bit ago, come to terms with who you are, and you come to terms with who Jesus is, that Jesus, having lived and died for sinners, has been raised for sinners, he possesses the keys of life. He is the door to life. He is life itself. And if you have come to Jesus, if you are hidden in him, then death, while a reality not to be euphemized, not to be shoved to the side, is in the end a criminal threat to you. Do you know that? Are you safe? And do you know that you're secure in Jesus? First thing that's true of you is that you're a dying man, a dying woman, a dying boy, a dying girl. And Jesus is the door to life. Second thing, you're also a sojourner. Verse 4, Abram, in his negotiating with the Hittites and with Ephron in particular, in this public negotiation that he has with Ephron and with the whole of the community of the Hittites, it's a public deal. It's not a private deal done off in a corner somewhere. It's a real estate deal that's done in the public square, with the leadership of the community witnessing it. That's what that phrase means a little bit later. When Abram does this, verse 16 and 17, when he does this in the hearing of the sons of Heth, he's doing it among the elders, among the leaders. And when he's engaged in this negotiation with them over this parcel of ground, he identifies himself as a sojourner, a foreigner, a visitor among them. Who are you? You're a sojourner. You're just like Abraham. You're a dying man, you're a dying woman, and you are a sojourning man, a sojourning woman. Abram was an alien and a stranger. This is the ironic thing about this, the interesting thing about this. Abraham was an alien and a stranger in a land that belonged and that God had promised to Abraham. Folks, you are Abraham. You dwell in a land that belongs to God. This world is not the world of the devil. It is not the world of the prince of the power of the air, even though he may have been cast to this place in some sense and may have his role to play and may exercise some measure of authority. It's not his world. It is God's world. It belongs to him. And Jesus in the Beatitudes says, the meek will inherit the earth. It's God's and it's yours. But you're just like Abraham, a sojourner and a traveler, and there is this very real sense in which this world is not your home. And try as you might, you can't make it your home. One contemporary writer has said our current generation is plagued with the disease of fromlessness. Plagued with the disease of fromlessness. I know where I grew up. I'm from Niles, Michigan. I go home, and it's not home. On our 10th anniversary, I surprised Barb and took her to Boston because that's where we courted. I was in seminary, she was in Pittsburgh, and we had all of these wonderful dates eating at all of these wonderful restaurants on the North Shore of Boston. And on our 10th anniversary, we went back, and we went back to Gordon Conwell Seminary, where I went to school, and I walked through my old classrooms and through the old chapel, and I walked through the library and the new buildings and all the rest. And after we went there, I was depressed. And the reason I was depressed is because you can't go back. You can't go back. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. And no matter how you try to make it, it slips through your grasp. Fromlessness. I don't know if it's a word, but it sure works. Fromlessness. Hebrews reminds us, in referring to Abraham, in referring to the patriarchs, Hebrews reminds us of this fromlessness. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. This is Abraham we're talking about. This is all the patriarchs we're talking about. And they're models for us. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. It's striking that when Sarah dies, Abram doesn't take her bones back to Ur of the Chaldees and plant her in a piece of soil that's back home. He buries her in a tomb he had to buy. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And as a result of this, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He, beloved, has prepared a city for you. You're fromless here. You're homeless here. Your residence there. Paul has that in mind when he writes to Philippians. See this theme that is taken up in Genesis, this theme of being aliens and strangers and a pilgrim people, it's all read up and captured and taken up in the New Testament. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Where is your home, folks? I was talking with a good friend of mine the other day, a person I'm privileged to be called a friend, and I don't drop names. I hate it when people do that. So if I'm name dropping, forgive me, because I really don't like doing it. But I was talking to my friend Ken Myers the other day. Some of you know who Ken is. Ken's real concerned about how we as Christians live as aliens in the midst of this world. And he said, you know, the thing that distresses me about most youth ministry, and this really challenged me, the thing that distresses me about most youth ministry is that there is an underlying assumption that children, teenagers, need to be segregated off because they are a culture all by themselves. And the only way that you can deal with them and minister to them and relate to them is to get into their bedrooms and see what life is like inside their bedrooms, in their culture, and translate things into that culture so that they'll understand them. And he wants to say, no, it's not true. My child is not a citizen of youth culture. My child is a citizen of the kingdom of God. And more than anything else, I want my children to understand that this is their affinity group and not that. This is their home and not there. You're sojourners, you're aliens, you're strangers. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're not an American, you're a Christian. And don't confuse those things. You're not a member of some socioeconomic group. You are not identified by the university you went to, by your SAT scores, by the fraternity or sorority that you participated in. You are a Christian and your citizenship is in heaven. And here you are an alien and a stranger. So who are you? You are dying, you are sojourning, and last, you are hoping. Genesis 22 and 23 are perhaps the most staggering faith acts in all of Scripture. Genesis 22, Abraham believes God will provide for his son. In Genesis 23, Abraham buries his wife as an act of faith, a pledge of his belief that God will fulfill his promise and give to his descendants the whole land. The whole land. He puts his wife in that grave. He puts his wife in that tomb to declare to the world that God is faithful. And God has promised to give him the whole land, and he will do it. He will do it. Really interesting. The only land that Abraham owns is a grave. The only land he owns is a grave. And let me suggest to you the same thing is true of you. The only land you'll ever really own is a piece of ground you're buried in. The only land that will be yours forever is the piece of ground that you're put in. When you make your last mortgage payment, you're still going to pay some local municipality for the privilege to stay in that house. You're still going to pay taxes. And when you die or when you move, somebody else is going to move into that house and they're going to put their kids' pictures on your walls. They're going to put their furniture in your living room. The only piece of ground that's yours forever is buried in. And beloved, every time we do a funeral, every time Christians gather around a gravesite, and every time we put a body in the ground, it is our declaration to the world. It is our declaration of faith that God, who has promised that he would give to the meek the whole earth, is a promise to be believed. When we put a person in the ground, it is our declaration to the world that we are not going to grieve as those who have no hope. Yes, we will grieve. But we will grieve with an eye to the future. We will grieve with an eye to Jesus returning and that person coming out of the ground. I talked to somebody the other day, went to his grandmother's funeral, said to his brother, who was not a Christian, leaned over in the midst of the service. He was taken up in it. He was caught up in it. His grandmother was a believer. He said, she's going to come out of that thing. She's going to come out of that. When Abraham deposited his wife in the ground, it was an act of faith, believing and declaring to the world that God, who had promised to give him the whole land, And if you read Hebrews closely, Hebrews 11 closely, you realize that what was in view for Abraham was not this particular parcel of ground, not his grave for his wife, not that piece of ground between Egypt and Assyria, but a heavenly place, a heavenly land, a far greater blessed land that could even be conceived in this fallen, broken world. Abram looked beyond that grave to the God who promised that he would give him that land. And he declared before the world that God is faithful. Every time we bury a Christian, it is a declaration. Hope in the promises of God that God will be faithful to fulfill everything that he has promised to his people. Who are you as a Christian? You're dying. You're sojourning. You're hoping. Let me read a few verses from a poem that's familiar to you. John Donne. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful. Thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death. Nor yet canst thou kill me. Thou art a slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep passed, and we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. That is the promise of God to you, and in which you hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, make us ever mindful of who we are. Make us ever mindful that you have gained the victory. As we come to this table, may our hearts be encouraged that the sacrament does not memorialize a dead man, but celebrates a risen and reigning King of Glory.